All right, here we go. Week number 7, Psalm chapter number 51. Let's start out with a word of prayer tonight and ask God to help us have better understanding. Father, we thank you again for yet another week. Father, time seems to fly so quickly. I've already been involved in this study for 7 weeks now, and time seems just to go by so fast, so quickly, like a shadow. And Father, I just pray that we as believers would be living our lives with that in mind, that life is but a vapor. Pray, Lord, that tonight as we open your word, that we would be encouraged, blessed, that we would be challenged, convicted. Lord, that you'd give us better understanding. Lord, that we would leave tonight better followers of Jesus Christ than we were when we came in. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Psalm chapter number 51. Psalm 51. Probably, as I mentioned last week, maybe the second or third most well-known psalm, at least among believers. We talked about Psalm 19 probably being the most, one of the most well-known, Psalm 23 the most well-known among believers and unbelievers, used many times as a source of comfort when someone has died or passed on. But this psalm here, very well known among believers because of the prayer that is prayed by David in regards to his own personal sin. And as I mentioned, and we'll mention this again in a few moments, that this is a personal prayer. Many of the prayers that are prayed in Psalms are for national sin and kind of a confession of those things. This is a personal sin, personal situation that David is going to pray. Let's read some of this psalm and then we'll go back, get the context of it from 2 Samuel chapter number 12, and then we will move through this psalm verse by verse. Verse number 1, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, in thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest." As we go through here, one of the things I did in my Bible is I underlined each time David said something personal. In other words, verse number 1, "Have mercy upon me." End of verse number 1, "my transgressions." Verse number 2, "wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity." Me and my sin. And so I've gone through and underlined all the personal pronouns that are mentioned in this passage. And I have counted 35 times in this chapter that David was very personal about the sin that he had committed. And as we'll see in just a moment, David did not try and push responsibility for his sin on anyone but himself. He took full responsibility. You might remember the first folks that sinned and that were convicted, Adam and Eve, they pushed the blame on everyone else. Adam blamed the woman that God gave him, so Adam blamed the woman and he blamed God, if you can imagine doing that. And then Eve blamed the serpent. And so no one was willing to take responsibility, but yet David takes full responsibility repeatedly in this psalm. Why don't you look with me back in 2 Samuel chapter number 12. We will see the point at which David is confronted by the prophet and see some of the things that happen in this account. So 2 Samuel chapter number 12, and we won't read all of the illustration that Nathan gives, but we'll work through some of this. And it says, "And the Lord sent Nathan unto David." Now, understanding that the Lord is very serious about sin, and the Lord sends Nathan. Nathan doesn't have to think anything up. He doesn't have to dream anything up. God goes to Nathan and says, "Nathan, this is what David did. You're going to go to him and you're going to confront him." And there's going to be times in our lives where we have to do that. We have to confront someone for their sin. We don't like that. And we've talked about this before in that in a seeker-sensitive society or Christianity, no one wants to confront anybody for what they've done because it's offensive. But yet God over and over, from Old Testament all the way through New Testament, the Bible's very clear that we are to do that. And the Lord is going to send Nathan to David. Now, We don't have any record of how God told Nathan or what Nathan's response was, but if you can imagine God coming to you and saying, you're going to go confront Pastor Grace on his personal sin of whatever it is. Now, can you imagine the pressure of that? Imagine the strait that Nathan is in. Nathan loves David, and David is a man after God's own heart, and I believe that that's not something we know just because we have the written Word of God. I believe that people knew Nathan was, or that David was a man after God's own heart. I think it was evident to people. His integrity from the very beginning, remember we looked at that in Psalm 78, the end of the chapter, where it says that God chose David from the sheepfolds because of his integrity. And so it's a well-known thing. Nathan knows David very well, and now Nathan has to go to his own king, his own friend, and confront him on sin that David is yet to deal with. Had it been a difficult thing. He came unto him and said unto him, there were two men in one city, one rich and one poor. And he goes down through the illustration of the rich man taking from the poor man. And David's anger in verse number 5, because Nathan doesn't say this is just a story. Nathan comes to him and says, hey, this is what happened, because it did happen. David's anger in verse number 5 was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. He was pronouncing capital punishment upon himself, is what he was doing. David said, the man who did this is so wrong for what he's done, taking a sheep. This was just a sheep. He said, for taking a sheep as a rich man from someone who was poor, he is going to die for what he's done. And that's where Nathan has to, as we would say, put his finger in his face. And it says in verse number 5, as the Lord, verse number 6, he shall restore the land fourfold. Nathan said to him in verse 7, thou art the man. You are the guilty one. You're the one that God is talking about. You're the one that I am talking about. And in verse number 8, I gave thee thy master's house, thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. God says, listen, you had everything at your disposal. You had everything that anybody would ever need in life. He said, and if you didn't, I would have given you whatever you asked for. He said, yet you had to go and take from someone else. You took someone else's wife. He goes on to say this, wherefore thou hast despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight. Thou hast killed. David is guilty of murder. Now, some people might read that story, that account, and say, well, I mean, he didn't do it directly. He's not the one that plunged the sword in or the spear in or however it was that Uriah ended up dying. We don't have the exact details. We just know the army was in a heated battle and they all retreated from Uriah and he was killed. David did not plunge the sword in, yet God held him responsible because it was his idea. He said that thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. So David is guilty. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house. And guess, I mean, you go through the rest of the life of David, and look at his house is a mess. His own son devises a rebellion against him, and would have killed him if he could have. But he didn't. He wasn't able to. He has another son who rapes all of his wives out in the broad daylight, out in the sun on the roof. He rapes his wives. And on goes the account of what David went through because of this sin. God says this in verse 12, for thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. That's what we just talked about. David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. So David, after Nathan points him out, and very in a detailed way says, you thought this was all a secret. You thought that you secretly had a relationship with Bathsheba. You thought you had devised a secret plan to kill Uriah. He said, I saw it all. And you are guilty. You thought you did it secretly. David said, I have sinned against the Lord. And David admits to his guilt. A lot of times, this is the situation. We're going to see the difference between between the fear of being caught in real repentance is what we're going to see in the life of David. A lot of times when people are in this situation and they've been approached and someone has says, you are guilty, you have been caught, we know what you've been doing, a lot of times they have this, oh, I'm so sorry, and I realize why I was wrong. And a lot of times it's only because they've been caught. Like the you know, the trick that a lot of ladies use when a police officer pulls them over and they develop those tearful eyes and hoping that that will work. And that's what a lot of people try to do with the Lord. And so this is the situation. David has been caught. Nathan comes to him and says, you've been discovered. None of this has gone unnoticed. We know exactly what you've done. God has informed me of it. And here we are right now to confront you on that. So now it's going to be up to David. What is David's response going to be? How is David going to take care of this sin? And that's what brings us to Psalm chapter number 51. And so we can go right back there and see what it is that God is going to do, what David is going to say. So Psalm chapter number 51, we have in the title an explanation that helps us to know the account that we just went to, that this psalm was written when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Understand in the overview that this was at least 9 months had passed from David's point of sin to his point of being approached and confronted for his sin. So David, a man after God's own heart, was living in the anguish of conviction for 9 months. He must have been a miserable person. But when Nathan approaches him, he tells him, and we'll see this in just a moment, we're going to go back there, but he says to him, basically, God's put your sin away, you're not going to die for it, but there's consequences. The son that you've given, that your wife has given birth to, or that Uriah's wife has given birth to, is going to die. So we know that with that time frame in mind, that David has gone at least 9 months without getting right with God. He's been out of fellowship with God for at least that amount of time. Verse number one, have mercy upon me, O God. David throws himself at the mercy of God, begging God for God to forgive him and be graceful to him in spite of his sin. And that's what all of us are like. We all want mercy when it's us. And there's many times, though, that we don't, it wouldn't bother us if someone else didn't have mercy because I would never have done what they just did. And that's the dangerous part of what we call the imprecatory psalms and praying against an enemy in that way, in that we have to understand, it's not that it's wrong, because there are times for it. We're going to look at that tonight, and the fact is Paul prayed one of those prayers in Galatians. But we better be careful, because if we want mercy, we better give mercy. David will do this at another point as God gives him the opportunity to choose the punishment for his sin and numbering the people of Israel. Look at the sidelines real quick. This is 1 Chronicles chapter 21. Go and tell David, saying, thus saith the Lord, I offer thee three things. Choose one of them, that I may do it unto thee. So Gad came to David, another prophet having to go to King David to confront him, said unto him, thus saith the Lord, choose thee. Verse 12, either 3 years famine, or 3 months to be destroyed before thy foes, while that the sword of thine enemies overtaketh thee, or 3 days the sword of the Lord, even the pestilence in the land, and the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the coasts of Israel. Now therefore advise thyself that the word I shall bring again to him that sent me. Verse 13, David said unto Gad, I am in a great strait. Let me fall now into the hand of the Lord, for very great are his mercies. But let me not fall into the hand of man. So David is falling upon the mercy of God. Two times he does this. Here he says, have mercy upon me, O God, in Psalm 51. And then in 1 Chronicles, he calls out to God and says, I would rather fall at the mercy of God, have God's judgment on me, than the judgment of man, because God is merciful. For David to ask for mercy, there must be times when there is no mercy available. David would not say, have mercy, if that was an accepted or a normal thing, an expected thing. So there are times when God's mercy may not be available to us. It's also true, I believe, of God's felt presence or God's perceived presence. Old Testament verse says, call upon me while I am near, God says. While I am near would bring us to believe that there are times when God is not near. I believe that David for 9 months experienced that very thing, when God was not near him. You and I experience the same thing when we have sin in our lives that we let go. Or as we read in Psalm 19, where David says, Lord, keep me from presumptuous sins, high-handed, rebellious sin, where the Holy Spirit is telling me, don't do it, don't do it, don't do it, and I do it anyway. I believe those are times when we have drawn a line and said, God, I don't really, at this point, care. I'm going to do what I want to do. And I believe that there are times when we can quench the Holy Spirit in our lives to that point where God is not near. Doesn't mean we lose our salvation. It just means that God's active presence in our lives is not available to us. And I believe that's true here as David calls out to God for mercy. According unto thy loving kindness, when God does not, when God does grant mercy to us, it is never based on us being deserving of it. It is based on his loving kindness. So he's asking mercy according to God's loving kindness. God's mercy reaches to the heavens. We know that to be true. Although some people may get mercy even when it is not asked for, it should be asked for, proving a heart of contrition, not a heart of expectation. In other words, some people do get mercy even though they don't ask for it. That would be true of most all of us. Well, it is true of all of us in generalities. But when we got saved, we weren't necessarily calling out for mercy. We didn't see that. We didn't necessarily see all of that or understand that completely. We got mercy because God was caring. God was loving. We didn't deserve it, and yet we got that. And there are going to be people that we see that, that may not, maybe their life is going great and they don't have a relationship with God. Maybe they're not saved. Maybe they're even living out of the will of God. And it seems like their job, their company's doing great. I know some people that own their own company. And I wonder, I mean, these people that I know work every Sunday. I mean, some of them have not been to church. I would say it's been about 6 to 8 months, as far as I know, because they work every Sunday. They don't go to church on Wednesdays. They don't go to church on Sunday nights. So if they're working Sunday mornings, that would lead me to believe that they're not going to church at all. Their company is making good money. They are doing well financially. They are building onto their house. They're building a $20,000 garage for all of their equipment. They're buying, recently they bought $5,000 worth of just new equipment that they needed for various things that they were doing. A new truck. Buying a second truck for the guy who's second in charge in the company. I sit there and I look and I'm thinking, how can they be gaining all this money when they're out of the will of God? I mean, I'm not saying that I know all the ins and the outs of their life, but if they are not giving God at least some time during the week at church, I can't help but think that their life on their own, at home, reading their own Bible, is probably not doing so well either. Yet they're doing well. I would say that's God's mercy that's not even asked for. And David is going to ask for mercy because he doesn't want this heart of expectation saying, look, I blew it. God will be merciful. Don't worry about it. That's not David's heart, and neither ought it to be our hearts. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Blotting out transgressions is like wiping the slate clean, washing it completely. Notice how personal David's confession is. And some of the things I mentioned at the beginning as we read some of the chapter, my transgressions, verse number 1. Mine iniquity, verse number 2. My sin, verse number 2. My transgressions, verse number 3. My sin, verse number 3. I sinned in verse number 4. My sins in verse number 9. Mine iniquities, verse number 9. No blame shifting like Adam and Eve, but true heart repentance. And David claimed total responsibility for all of those things. He was not trying to blame anybody for that but himself. Verse number 2, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. This is not a desire for partial cleansing. David wanted complete washing, regardless of the possible cost. When Peter argued with Jesus about him washing his feet, Jesus rebuked him and told him, quote, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me, John 13:8. To this, Peter quickly responded by saying, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And although Jesus clarified and corrected his theology on this issue, it was also a sign of Peter's desire to be completely clean from sin. Jesus wanted him to understand. See, Peter wanted to be totally washed. Jesus said, listen, the thing that we're talking about with the feet washing is you are walking through the world. It represents you being clean from the junk of the world. You don't need your head cleaned. You've already been saved. And it wasn't a complete washing that he needed. But yet, in this situation, Peter is proving or showing his desire to be completely clean from sin. We ought to have the same passion, knowing that our iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear, Isaiah 59:2. Here's what Spurgeon comments. He says, it's not the punishment he cries out against, but the sin. And that's a good point. Many times we cry out against the punishment. Lord, how long do I have to suffer with this? How long is this going to go on? And David may even have at times thought that, but he did not pray that. When his son was dying, he was probably thinking, Lord, it wasn't his fault. Don't let it happen to him. But he was not calling out to that. Many a murderer is more alarmed at the gallows than at the murder which brought him to it. The thief loves to the plunder, though he fears the prison. Not so David. He is sick of sin as sin. His loudest outcries are against the evil of his transgressions and not against the painful consequences of it. When we deal seriously with our sin, God will deal gently with us. When we hate what the Lord hates, he will soon make an end of it to our joy and peace. A willingness to deal with our sin. I still remember when I was at Life Action Ministries, there was a time when Steve Green came through, and different people can think what they want to think about Steve Green. It doesn't, it's not really a big issue. But when Steve Green came, I think that he has done some wise things. I think he's more of a minister in music than most Christian groups today that are out there to make money. And when I was in Michigan, there was another church that was a little more open and willing on some of the bringing in music groups and things like that. And they brought Michael W. Smith in. I'm not here to pinpoint people's names or anything, but when he came in, this guy loved this guy as a singer and all of that. And when he arrived at the airport, he had received a book this thick on the expectations of what he had to do. He had to have a limousine or two. They weren't limousines, but they were very fancy SUVs. I can't remember the exact kind it was, with a certain degree of tint on the windows, the certain kind of food that would be waiting for them when their group got there, a certain kind of hotel up to a certain level. And this guy was very, thank you very much, I appreciate that. This guy was very, very much, although he liked him a lot, he was very frustrated with what he experienced there. And he left with a bad taste in his mouth because he felt this guy was not in it for ministry, he was in it for money. And he wasn't there to help people, he was there to pilger people, plunder people. And but anyway, Steve Green, in his early years, I remember him telling his testimony to us at Life Action, and he said, I came to a point when I was really going under some pressure, I had to make some tough choices. He said, I remember sitting on the steps outside of I think it was his mother-in-law's house or something. And God said to him, either deal with this sin or I'm done with you. And he said, boy, this has got some potential problems here, Lord. I mean, if I take care of this, I could lose ministry opportunities. He never told us what the sin was. I have no idea. He just said, God said to him, "If you either deal with the sin, or I'm done dealing with you. We're all done." And he had to make a choice that day, and he said, I made the choice I was going to deal with the sin. He said, and I dealt with the sin that God had brought to my attention. I knew I had. He said, and he suffered some things, but he would rather be right with God than popular with people. And he made that tough choice. And that's exactly what we're talking about with David here. David is not concerned with the consequences. Of course, I shouldn't say he's not concerned with them. He's not going to worry about them to the point where he's not going to do what God's told him to do. And so he's going to deal with that. He goes on to say this, for I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. David was not trying to excuse or justify his sin. He knew it was wrong from the beginning. He never tried to blame his circumstances, his weaknesses, or another person. He accepted his guilt completely. He's acknowledging his sin before God. True repentance is evidenced in this foundational truth. Do we accept or do we shift blame for our sin? Saul was more concerned about his reputation before the people than being right with God. And I give the example of that in 1 Samuel 15. Then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now, I pray thee, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and turn again with me that I may worship the Lord, whose God? He said, the Lord thy God. See, Saul wasn't even claiming it for himself. He was more concerned at this point with his reputation. David, more concerned of his relationship with God, that he was right with God. He was acknowledging his sin, not Saul. Saul wanted to make sure, oh man, I know I've done this and I know I've been caught, but you know, let's not make a big deal in front of everybody. Why don't we go together and you can smooth things over so that everyone thinks everything's okay. And he wanted to do exactly what Proverbs 28:13 warns against. He that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. He wanted to cover it all up, smooth things over so no one would pay attention to it. David, on the other hand, wanted to do whatever it would take to be right. Probably the greatest chapter, the greatest passage on real repentance, 2 Corinthians chapter number 7, says, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. And remember, we hear of Judas. Judas repented himself, and people many times ask, well, if Judas repented, why was he not forgiven? Or why was mercy not given to him? And I think the terminology used in that passage, Judas repented himself. He understood that he was caught. He understood what he did was foolish, but he wasn't necessarily sorry for it. He wanted to make things right by running to the people he gave the money to. When they didn't accept it, his sorrow turned to death. And that's what this verse is talking about. This godly kind of sorrow does not work death, but the sorrow of the world does. Verse 11, for behold, the selfsame thing, that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves, and that could be restitution. Yea, what indignation, anger against sin. Yea, what fear, being careful of what you might do again. What vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourself to be clear in this matter. Whereof, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. And just an important, I think, a great chapter, 2 Corinthians 7, in regards to true repentance and what God is looking for in us. That verse continues on by saying, and my sin is ever before me. The effects and consequences of our sin can be a depressing reminder of the foolish choices that we make in our lives. David had to live with the memory of murder and adultery every time he saw Bathsheba. Can you imagine having that thought run through your mind every time you saw your wife? I killed her husband. I committed adultery with her before we were married. The child that died was my fault. probably every time he saw a soldier, that may have crossed through his mind as well. But David says, look, my sin is ever before me. David was forgiven. Remember we read in the passage at the beginning, in Chronicles, it said that Nathan said to him, God has put your sin aside. He's put it aside. So David knew he was forgiven, he had received mercy, yet he says here, my sin is ever before me. And a lot of times we're going to have a lot of scabs and bruises and everything else from our sin. We're going to have evidences of that. That's why God promises mercy, God promises forgiveness. 1 John 1:9, he will forgive us, but he never promises that he's going to take away the consequences of our sin. That's a natural law. Just like gravity is a natural law, so is sowing and reaping. Each time it was like a dagger to his heart, God promises forgiveness of sin, but not elimination of the consequences. We must remember that we have an arch enemy that gladly recounts our sin to the judge. Look over at the sideline, Revelation 12:10. I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of the brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. You and I have an accuser up before God right now trying to accuse us of our sin. Whatever it was you did today, whatever thought was wrong thought, whatever deed you did that was a wrong deed, Satan is standing there saying, he did this. This is what he did. He's guilty. You know the Bible says he shouldn't have done that. He did it anyway. And the accuser is doing that. But we have an advocate with Jesus Christ. We're glad to know that. We must claim the forgiveness of God through the blood of Christ and claim the promises by thanksgiving. Sometimes we may ask for forgiveness, but we allow our guilt to hang over our head. And one of the things that we have to learn, I have a book on my shelf called Thank You Therapy. And the point of the whole book is learning to thank God for His promises. And if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. That's a promise. Therefore, I can thank God for the forgiveness He's given to me in Jesus Christ. I think that's an important thing. Sometimes we allow things to hover over us for forever. We never forgive ourselves. We never let ourselves free from those things. And that's simply a lack of taking the promises of God that we need to claim. Our conscience ought to convict us to the point of repentance, and then our sin can no longer have power over us through guilt. Verse number 4, against thee, and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Although David sinned against Bathsheba by killing her husband, and against Uriah by committing adultery with his wife, the most critical was his sin against God. The other thing we cannot forget is David's obvious sin against the whole kingdom because he was the king. God is always offended. Every time we sin, God is offended by it. David was overwhelmed with his guilt before God to the point that his guilt before all others didn't register on the scale. David's repentance was so genuine that he removed himself from the courts of mankind and placed himself to be tried in the highest court where the greatest conviction could be sentenced against him. So in other words, David's not saying, I sinned against all the people, I sinned against Bathsheba, I sinned against Uriah, I've done all this wrong. He removed himself from the court of mankind and put himself in the worst spot. He said, against thee, God, and thee only have I sinned. That is where he could have had the greatest guilt, and he did. But he was willing to say, in other words, whatever it takes, God, I want to be right and just before you. David was willing to pay any cost to be right before him. And David said this a little bit later on in regards to this same issue. Down at the bottom of the page, 2 Samuel 24:24, the king said unto Araunah, Nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price, neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing. And David was not willing to take an easy way out or a free trip. He was going to pay the cost that he had to pay for his sin. Verse number 5, Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Just for clarity, this is not a new revelation, as some might theorize that David's mother was a harlot. And you know, there's people out there that would take it that way and do take it that way. David was simply confirming that we're all sinners because of our relationship with Adam. Romans chapter number 5 confirms this. This is the reason for the offerings for the women when giving birth, Leviticus 12. Each time a woman gave birth, she would give offerings and she was separated from the people until those offerings were given. We are all sinners due to two factors. One is our sinful nature, and second is our willful choosing to sin. If someone claimed that they had never chosen to sin, they would still be guilty before God because their sinful nature being shapen in iniquity. And this is why we need to be born again. Our first birth is sinful. Our second birth is spiritual. And it is salvation. Therefore, we must be born again. Verse number 7. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. The hyssop was used in the ceremony of purifying a leper in Leviticus 14. Leprosy is one of the greatest pictures and representations of sin in the Bible. The hyssop was also used in applying blood or water in the ceremonies of cleansing from sin. Here's a little bit of an explanation of that. The priest took two clean birds, cedar wood, scarlet, and hyssop, and one of the birds was killed, and the living bird with the scarlet, cedar, and hyssop dipped in the blood of the bird that had been killed and then sprinkled over the person that had been infected. But it was worthy of remark that this ceremony was not performed till the plague of leprosy had been healed in the leper. And the ceremony above mentioned was for the purpose of declaring the people that the man was healed, that he might be restored to his place in society. And that's basically the ceremony that we're talking about here. And David's just asking for God to cleanse him, to purify him, and to clean him thoroughly. The purging would be the internal cleaning, and the washing would be the external. We need both. We need our heart to be purged and cleaned, and then all the things that affect us from the world we need to take care of as well. That brings us to verse number 8. Why don't we take a 10-minute break, and we'll come right back into verse number 8, 9, and 10. All right, verse number 8. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all of mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Sometimes it is not enough to ask for forgiveness or just to be sorry. Many times there needs to be restitution. I told our students, I said, you know, if I came up to you and stole, you know, $100 out of your wallet or out of your bank account, and God convicted me, and I came up to you and I said, I am really, really sorry that I stole that money from you, and then I turn and walk away from him, that's not going to be good enough. His first thing that's going to go through his mind is, well, then where's the money? That's what I want. And God wants us to restore. And a lot of times we want to ask forgiveness and not deal with all the other stuff. And God says, deal with the stuff. And there are many times, some of our sin does not require restitution, paying someone back or giving back to someone. But many times it does. Most of the time we hide from that. God wants us to be willing to do whatever it will take to be right with Him. We need to be renewed and have God create a clean heart. The heart is our real problem, being the source and root of our sin. Clark explains it this way, quote, mending will not avail. My heart is altogether corrupted. It must be made new, made as it was at the beginning. Paul said it this way, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. Being a new creature, being born again is the only thing. And David is crying out to God for a clean heart, a new spirit. Renew a right spirit within me. The only hope is to start out with new, not repairing what is broken. So often we are more concerned about reputation, as we talked about with Saul. Here David is overwhelmed with the thought that God actually witnessed all of his sin. Hide thy face from my sin. No, that thought ought to overwhelm us. sometimes, like I said, we worry about our reputation. Oh, I hope no one saw that, you know. You know, you're flying by the police and you let the foot off and go, oh, man, I hope he didn't see me. But if we're overwhelmed with the thought that God witnesses everything we do, God, a holy God, is actually watching full view everything that I think, that ought to just, it ought to change us, is what it ought to do. And that's why David, though, prayed and said, God, create in me a clean heart. He wanted to start all over again, refreshed, renewed, different. Verse number 11, cast me not away from thy presence and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came and went many times based on the obedience and life of the person or the individual. The Holy Spirit would come and go in the life of Samson over and over again. He would be filled with the Spirit. It's not the exact terminology, but that's what happened with him. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. He would exhibit great strength during these times. And at the end, when he gave away the secret of his strength, it says that the Lord departed from him. Judges 16:20 says, and she said, the Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And he awoke out of his sleep and said, I will go out as at other times before and shake myself. And here's the scary part. It says, he wist not that the Lord was departed from him. And there's a great message in there. He didn't even realize it. And I think there are times when you and I can sear our conscience enough times, singe it to the point where it does not have feeling anymore. And that is by our continual ignoring of the warnings of our conscience. And when our conscience gets to that point of no feeling, the Lord that's the Lord's way of speaking to us. That's the way the Lord convicts us. And when we sear it to that certain point, it can go beyond feeling. And Paul talks of that in the New Testament. King Saul is another good example of this truth in 1 Samuel 11:6. The New Testament believer enjoys the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, who will not leave the believer under any circumstances until we go to heaven or experience the rapture. And that's the comfort of that. The sidelines, I have mentioned that three of the illustrations of the Holy Spirit coming upon Samson, the Spirit of the Lord, those three times. And then, of course, we have in the notes the time when he left him and he didn't even realize it. God does give that second chance. This thought is here. Disciplining, I don't laugh about disciplining. I'm amazed sometimes. Those dads out there will understand this. I was getting ready to discipline my youngest, and she was in tears. And she said, "This, I can't believe I kept composure." She said, "Dad," she said, "you know, the Bible says we're supposed to give everyone a second chance." I couldn't believe the words came out. I was sitting there, I'm trying to keep composure. And so I said, "Where does it say that, honey?" She said, "In the book of Jonah." I couldn't believe it came out. I thought, wow, that was pretty quick, too. The book of Jonah talks about second chances. Oh, man. Anyway, here we go back into this. So, you know, it was a struggle. It was a struggle. That was really creative. Ephesians 1:13, in whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Ephesians 4:30. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. And so we are sealed unto that day by the Holy Spirit of God. We have a different dispensation, you might say, than the Old Testament, where the Holy Spirit came and went. You can follow in the book of Ezekiel. You can follow in various chapters how the Holy Spirit lifts up off of the town or off the city and slowly leaves. I don't know if it's going to be worth it for me to try and find the first one. Let me see. I think I have it marked. I think the first one chapter 10, I'll just read these to you real quick. Ezekiel 10:18, the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubims. So that's within the Holy of Holies still. Next chapter, verse 23, the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain, which is in the east side of the city. Did I miss one?
No.
Oh, okay. And I see I don't have the next one. I don't have my next one marked, I don't think. It ends up going above the city and then actually taking off and leaving. Actually, I missed a couple. Here it goes. This starts chapter 8, verse 4. The glory of the Lord, of God of Israel, was there according to the vision that I saw in the plain. So the glory of the Lord was there. Chapter 9, verse 3. The glory of the Lord God of Israel was gone up from the cherub, which was upon the threshold of the house. Chapter 10, verse 4. The glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and stood over the threshold of the house. That brought us to 10:18 where I started. Then the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold, stood over the cherubims, and then the glory of the Lord rose up from out of the city and basically left them on the east side, the same place where he would eventually return. And that is what we know to be Ichabod. The Lord has departed. The glory of the Lord has departed. And that's something that the Old Testament believers had to live with regularly. And I'm just glad we don't have to worry about that. God worked differently in the Old Testament saints. There were sins in the Old Testament that were not pardonable. According to the law, biblical law, committing such sins was under the death penalty. Remember we read this in the 2 Samuel passage when we first started. Verse number 13 says, David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan said unto David, the Lord hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Can you imagine having the prophet say that? I'm talking from God, and God's put away your sin. You're not going to die anymore. No, I mean, that'll bring you to a serious situation real quick, understanding that God was going to take your life, and which was true under biblical law. David committed three different sins here, and notice them at the bottom of this page. He committed adultery. According to Leviticus 20:10, it says, and the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. No questions asked. They're going to be killed. Capital punishment. So David, in this case, guilty of adultery, should have died for that. Remember when Jesus with the woman was brought, caught in a very act of adultery, John chapter 8. And no one ever even worried about that. That's why we know the lady was set up. Where was the guy? The guy was just as guilty as anybody. So he should have been there as well. But this is the situation. They were going back to Old Testament law, and that's what's happening here. David was guilty of murder, number two. Leviticus 24:17, he that killeth any man shall surely be put to death. Another illustration of that, Numbers 35. David was also guilty of blasphemy. It says, and he that blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death, and the congregation shall certainly stone him, as well as the stranger. And he that is born in the land, when he blasphemeth the name of the Lord, shall be put to death. We'll see this. Let's go on down. It is interesting to note that David committed all three of these sins. He committed adultery with Bathsheba, he murdered Uriah, and he gave occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. That's what Nathan the prophet says to him in verse number 14. He says, howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. And so David is guilty also of blasphemy. Three accounts, guilty of death in all three. But fortunately for him, because of the sure mercies of David, David had a special dispensation, you might want to say, And David was forgiven. David's sin was put aside. And he was not killed. He was not put to death for these sins. Having gone 9 months guilty, as a guilty man under the sentence of death, God not only pardoned his sin, but he kept him alive. You know, at what point was his sin forgiven? Was it when David confessed it? When did God put his sin aside? And if it was at the point of confession, which was 9 months later, if David would have died in those 9 months of unconfessed sin, David, Old Testament, would have died in his sins. Look at Ezekiel 18:24. But when the righteous turn away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity, and doeth according to all the abominations that the wicked man doeth, shall he live? All his righteousness that he hath done shall not be mentioned. In his trespass that he hath trespassed, and in his sin that he hath sinned, in them shall he die. David would have been guilty those 9 months. If God kept David alive, even though David had not confessed the sin, he was guilty of three counts, and all three counts of sin held him under death penalty. And yet God forgave him, and that's a great thing. The sure mercies of David. The quote from Spurgeon says, throw me not away as worthless, banish me not. He's kind of saying again what David may have been saying. Banish me not like Cain from thy face and favor. Permit me to sit among those who share thy love, though I only be suffered to keep the door. I deserve to be forever denied admission to thy courts, but, O good Lord, permit me still the privilege which is dear as life itself to me. And David wanted that more than anything, was to be right with God, that he might not lose that fellowship that he so enjoyed with God the Father. Verse number 12, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit. Our sin will steal the joy of our salvation. The things of God become stale, routine, and boring when we quench the Holy Spirit in our lives. And I really believe that this is why a lot of Christians find the Word of God to be boring. Why a lot of teenagers find the Word of God to be boring. There's a couple things. Number one, maybe they're not saved. That's always a good possibility. The Word of God is not going to be interesting because to an unsaved person because they're spiritually discerned, Paul said. They can't figure the stuff out. It makes no sense to them. Why would someone want to sit down and read this ancient book over and over again? Why would someone want to waste 4 hours of a great weekend sitting inside a building with one guy standing up front hollering at you? Why would you want to do that? And it doesn't make sense to the unsaved, and I believe it doesn't make sense to someone who's living in the guilt of their sin, unconfessed sin. David says, restore to me the joy of my salvation. I don't want this stuff to become boring and stale to me. And I think David was praying that from experience, because I think he spent 9 months in that. He's saying, I need it restored to me, God. I realize I've done it. I've confessed to you sin. I want the freshness of that relationship with you to be restored to me. When we are right with God, real joy will fill our hearts. The most miserable person in the world is the Christian that is living in sin. The conviction of the Holy Spirit will not give us rest because He loves us and wants our fellowship as His child. And I think the Holy Spirit will continue to pester us until we do that. He says, uphold me. That speaks of David's new frailty due to his sin. He now recognizes that without the help and strength of God, he will fall right back into sin. Sometimes it's our sin that brings us to the point of understanding our frailty. And David starts to understand that. This is what Jesus said. He said, the Spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And therefore we ought to watch and pray, Matthew 26:41. The Spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. In other words, our spiritual side, the side of us that is the new man, wants to do what's right. I mean, if getting rid of sin was as simple as saying, I am going to let go right now, like holding this paper and just letting it go, we would get rid of our sin. We would do that. I would drop it. If this was, you know, if this pen represented my sin of rebellion, I was in rebellion, I said, God, I can honestly tell you that I would drop all my sins. This is, boom, I'm done with it. And walk away from the sin. That's our desire. Because the Spirit is willing, but we still have the flesh, and the flesh is weak. Therefore, we ought to watch and pray. That was what Jesus said. The flesh is weak. Looking at Peter, looking at his men, as they were trying to pray for him in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, listen, I know you want to do what's right, but your flesh is weak. Pray. Pray. Pray for help. And David is doing that in this situation. He's asking God to restore. He's saying, I am weak. Uphold me with thy free spirit. He now recognizes that the only help and strength is from God. On the heels of that, verse 13 through 15, he talks about his response once God does this for him. He says, then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation. And my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. When we are restored to a right relationship with God, we will be in good standing to teach others the way back to God. In the Old Testament, the lepers would be separated from the general population due to their uncleanness and contagiousness. See that verse printed in there, Leviticus 13, 45 through 46. Once and if they were declared clean, he was allowed back into the assembly. He would then have a testimony of God's mercy and grace. I think that if you and I were to imagine having leprosy and knowing, it'd be like having stage 4 cancer of some kind, knowing that the death sentence is in you, you don't have anything, there's nothing you can do, and then having God completely clean you of that, you're not going to sit there and be quiet about it. You're going to let people know. David says, if you will restore unto me the joy of my salvation, God, and you will clear me, and I can have that right relationship with you. He says, I will proclaim you to the assembly. I will speak of your greatness, of your goodness. In life, we can learn and live, which means we learn from God and others to avoid our sins, or we can live and learn, which is learning by our own sins and consequences of them. I think obviously the smart thing for us to do is to learn the Word of God, know what God says, and then live. Get the instruction manual, learn what God wants, and make changes in our life, make adjustments. How many of us would love to go back to their age and change some things about some of our choices that we've made? And I just wish that a lot of times we wish that we could do that. Our encouragement, my encouragement to teenagers is think. You have an opportunity to make some good choice right now to change your course in life if you do the right things. And think through that. Learn from our mistakes. The Word of God, we learn in Corinthians, it says these things were written for our admonition so that we could learn from the mistakes, the failures, and successes of other people. And that's why we as adults got to be able to openly share. I'm not saying confess our sins to one another, but confess our faults. Allow people to learn from our mistakes so that some young people don't have to make the same foolish mistakes that we made. So that my children don't have to make the same stupid decisions. And so I think the best thing, obviously, is to learn and then live. The problem is that most teenagers aren't going to listen to me. And they're going to have to live, make all the mistakes that I made, and then they're going to learn the same way I learned. And that's a sad statement, but that's how it happens so often. We, in our human nature, we think we have everything wrapped up. We think we know where we're going. We think we know what's going on. We have it all figured out. And you don't have to tell me I'm different than you. And we always think we're the exception to the rule. We're the exception to what's going to happen, even the natural laws. And we don't want to learn from other people's mistakes. But we can learn and live, or we can live and learn. And obviously we ought to learn first and then live. Here David is talking of using sinful mistakes to humbly and meekly teach lessons to others so that they will not get the same bruises and scabs that we got due to foolish decision making. All of the bruises that we get, all of the scars in life. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it, verse 16. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Brokenness in regard to our sin is an acceptable sacrifice before a holy God. We often want to give tokens of penance when God simply wants brokenness, sorrow, repentance, and restitution. Vance Havner has well said, what we believe we practice, all the rest is just religious talk. If I really believe something, I'm going to live it. If I'm not living it, then it's just a bunch of religious talk. You really don't believe that. God doesn't want formality or knee-jerk reaction when we sin. He wants genuine brokenness that we chose to sin. Sacrifices are great when they're the right ones. Old Testament, if someone sinned a sin, God gave very clear guidelines in the Old Testament law of what was to be brought for a sin offering, for a peace offering, for a wave offering. He said, these are the things you bring in these situations. And if God wanted a turtle dove and you brought a beautiful oxen, that wasn't what God was asking for. So sacrifices are great when they're the ones that God is looking for. In the Old Testament, God set up the sacrificial system and told the people specifically what He wanted them to bring. People had to follow these guidelines. When we sin, money, time, and worship sacrifices are not sufficient. And that's what we often want to do. We've sinned, so what do? I'll give more in my tithe this week. I'll spend more time in prayer this week. And that's not a bad thing, but God's saying, get right with me. Ask for forgiveness. Repent of your sins. Make restitution. He says in Matthew, He says, when you bring your gift to the altar and you remember your brother has ought against you, leave your gift on the altar and go take care of the sin. He didn't say, take your gift and walk away. He said, go deal with it and then come back with your gift. But we have to do that. That's what God is looking for. He says, else I would give it. David was willing to kill 100 Philistine enemies just to gain King Saul's daughter to wife, and he would have gladly offered 1,000 animal sacrifices if that would have cleared his guilt. But God wanted brokenness. God wanted brokenness. And that's what God is looking for in us. Amos 5:21, a sad statement, says, I despise your feast days. It will not smell in your solemn assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them. Neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts. Take thou away from me the noise of thy songs, for I will not hear the melody of thy viols. And there's a lot to be said in there. God's looking for the right sacrifices. And often I wonder how many times we come to worship on a Sunday morning or a Wednesday night, and God says, I don't want to hear the songs. You haven't been right with me. You were supposed to offer this offering. You were supposed to get right with me. You're supposed to confess your sin. And we're singing these nice worship songs on a Sunday morning or Sunday night, and God says, I don't want to hear it. You haven't done what I told you to do yet. And that's what Amos 5:23 is talking about. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Once David concluded pleading for mercy in his life personally, he now asked for the same on behalf of the people under his rule that had suffered under his sinful leadership for over 9 months. That's what David's praying for in verse 18. Our sin never affects only ourselves. David, as a king, impacted God's favor on all of those under his kingship, under his rule. Fathers and mothers do the same in their homes as do pastors in their churches. We never affect only ourselves when we sin. The root of bitterness, thereby many be defiled, the book of Hebrews says. Our sin impacts and affects other people. It impacts our church. We need to be careful of that. And David, when he's done confessing his own sin and asking for mercy for himself personally, now he's asking for mercy for those in Zion, those in Jerusalem under his rule. This is the end of 1 Chronicles 21. This is the end of the story we talked about earlier when David had numbered the people. And he chose to fall in the hands in the mercy of God. This is what it says. David lifted up his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord stand between the earth and the heaven, having a drawn sword in his hand stretched out over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders of Israel who were clothed in sackcloth fell on their faces. And David said unto God, "Is it not I that commanded the people to be numbered?" Again, claiming his own personal responsibility. "Even I, is it not I that have sinned and done evil indeed? But as for these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, O Lord my God, be upon me and upon my father's house, but not on thy people, that they should be plagued." David praying for the people under his leadership. And understanding again on our own, for our own awareness, that our sin always impacts other people. As children, your sin impacts your home. As fathers, it impacts your home. Mothers, wives, husbands, we're always impacting other people. David understood that when he was done praying for his own self and mercy in his own life, he said, "Lord, not me only, but all those under my leadership." And David was well aware that his sin was making an impact and making an effect on those that were around him, and he prayed for them. "Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar." And again, this is prophetically speaking to the reinstatement of the sacrificial system during the second advent. That's going to happen when the city is rebuilt. That's obviously not possible right now, because the place of the temple is not available to the Jewish people yet. But that will happen. But in the immediate context, David is saying, once I am right, once the people are right, then God, we can once again start to worship. And that's what we talked about. That's when we can start coming to church and really giving some worship to the Lord, because we are right with Him and we're ready for that. That brings us to the end of chapter number 51. Any questions or comments? Something that you saw that you would like to comment on? Okay. Yes, Andrew.
I was pretty surprised that he was actually blamed for blasphemy, just because he gave opportunity to the enemy of blasphemy. It says a lot of our testimony.
Mm-hmm.
We're rarely accountable. A lot of times, I know for me, I don't think about it a whole lot.
Yep.
We profess to be Christians, we need to be Christians.
Yeah, and I think that, you know, just our association with things, again, going back to David's guilt of murder, David did not put the sword in, but God called him a murderer. I understand he plotted, but again, to know that he said you killed him with a sword. You know, that's how that read. He killed him with a sword. David never did that, but yet he was as guilty as if he did it. And then again, like you said, in regards to his blasphemy, because he gave opportunity to those unsaved people around to blaspheme the name of the Lord. Bad testimony. And happens a lot. All right. Fantastic. That'll bring us to chapter number 52. This we'll be able to just begin this chapter. We have, we'll take about another 10 or so minutes, so we won't be able to finish this, but it'll be a good place for us to enter into. Why don't you turn over to some of the verses that you see in the overview. We'll move there to 1 Samuel 27, or 21, verse 7. Chapter number 52 of the book of Psalms, in the title, it is a Psalm of David, when Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul and said unto him, "David has come to the house of Ahimelech." And so that is the title of this chapter. So the background is going to be found 1 Samuel 21:7, 1 Samuel chapter 22, verses 1 through 23. David is on the run from King Saul, and in his travels he comes across the sanctuary where the priests are. And he finds there that there's some food. He recognizes there's some food available there that can sustain his men, he and his men. And he knows that there's a weapon there. What weapon was it? The sword of Goliath. The sword of Goliath. It's kind of like a little museum piece at this point. And David's going to grab a hold of that as something he can use. Okay, let's look at 1 Samuel 21. First we'll look at verse 7, then we'll jump over to chapter 22. In verse number 7, now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day. Now you read verses 1 through 6, you find the context of what I just talked about. David and his men on the run from King Saul. They come across this place where the priests were. And Ahimelech the priest is in there. He provides for them food, verse number 3. Verse number 4, he feeds enough for his men with this special bread. He has to make an agreement that his men are holy. They had not been with women at that point because it was hallowed bread. Then verse number 7, now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg, an Edomite, the chiefest of the herdmen that belonged to Saul. So then you jump over to chapter number 22. And just a couple of the verses I want to really touch on. Look at verse number 6. When Saul heard that David was discovered and the men that were with him, now Saul abode in Gibeah under a tree in Ramah, having his spear in his hand. Now here's a guy who's under serious spiritual attack. He is not even in war. He's got his men surrounding him. He's got a spear in his hand. He is a very fearful man. He no longer has the spirit of the Lord upon him. He actually has a wicked spirit from the Lord upon him. His servants were standing about him. Saul said unto his servants that stood about him, "Hear now, ye Benjamites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards, and make you captains of thousands and captains of hundreds?" The men standing around him, Saul is trying to convince them that they should follow him, and they already are. He's a very suspicious man. "That all of you have conspired against me, that there is none that showeth me that my son hath made league with the son of Jesse." Down in verse number 9, "Then answered Doeg." Doeg is seeing, this is a great name. Doeg. So if you guys have any more boys, you can save that name. But Doeg sees an open door of opportunity to get brownie points. He is a brown nose. That's all he is. He'll sell out his integrity just to gain some important prestige with the king. He's hoping for the king to maybe promote him a little bit more. "So then answered Doeg the Edomite, which was set over the servants of Saul, and said, I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech the son of Ahitub, and inquired of the Lord for him, and gave him victuals, and gave him a sword of Goliath the Philistine." Now, I don't believe the text actually told us that he inquired of the Lord for him, but he did give him victual, so I think Doeg is going to add to the story some. "Then the king sent and called Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all of his father's house, and the priests that were in Nob, and they came all of them to the king. And Saul said, Hear now, the son of Ahitub. And he answered and said, Here I am, my lord. Saul said, Why have ye conspired against me, thou and the son of Jesse, in that thou hast given him bread and a sword, and hast inquired of God for him, that he should rise against me to lie in wait as at this day? Then Ahimelech answered the king and said, And who is so faithful among all thy servants as David, which is the king's son-in-law, and goeth at thy bidding, and is honorable in thy house? Did I then begin to inquire to God for him? Be it far from me. Let not the king impute anything unto his servant, nor to all the house of my father, for thy servant knew nothing of all this, less or more." So he's trying to clear his case. He says, you've heard wrong. I did not inquire of the Lord for him. And besides that, no one told me that David was on the outs with you. As far as I knew, he was still your son-in-law. And he still had a great reputation among the people. The king said, Thou shalt surely die, Ahimelech, and all thy father's house. And the king's son of the footman that stood with him turn and slay the priest of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew when he fled and did not show it to me. But the servants of the king would not put forth their hand to fall upon the priests of the Lord. The king said to Doeg, turn thou and fall upon the priests. And Doeg the Edomite turned and fell upon the priests and slew on that day 85 persons that did wear a linen ephod. 85 priests died that day because a man wanted to gain reputation. And a man wanted to get some prestige with the king. And he was not honest about what had happened. So that is the background. David then has, what was the name of the priest that came running to him? And one of the sons of Ahimelech, verse 20, the son of Ahitub named Abiathar escaped and fled after David. So Abiathar is going to come and he informs David of what's happened, that all of those priests that he had seen that day earlier had been killed. And David takes personal responsibility. He says, it's my fault. He says in verse 22, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of thy father's house. David, who was really not guilty of this, Doeg is completely guilty, but David is going to take upon the guilt himself. And it's pretty hard to live with yourself, I would guess, when something like this happens. I've heard of people in a car accident. You know, they've gotten into an accident and they've taken the life of someone else in an accident, and the guilt that they live with, knowing that they ended someone's life, even though it was an accident, is hardly something that they can bear. And that's what David's going to experience here. David is going to write this psalm with that in his mind. I have occasioned the death of all of these 85 priests, and I've affected not only them, but all of their families and the work of God in Israel and all that. And David's going to write that with that on his heart and mind. Although it's in the overview, historically set in David's life, when Doeg killed the prophet, Selah also sets our secondary context, verses 3 and 5, in the second advent. And you're going to get a flavor for that as you read through this and you see some of this. You'll quickly catch on that is a definite secondary context to what we're reading. Why boastest thou thyself in mischief, O mighty man? The goodness of God endureth continually. The title of mighty man seems to be a sarcastic shot at the integrity or lack of integrity of Doeg. Now, there are going to be some people, if you read... let me finish this. There was an act of cowardice that would be judged in eternity by God. As he said that regarding the murder of innocent people, there's a verse in Proverbs 14:9 that says, fools make a mock of sin. And here David is talking of someone who boasted in mischief. He's a foolish man, is what the scriptures are saying. How sad that the only thing worth boasting of in the life of Doeg was murder. That is what he is boasting of. And maybe he was boasting of the fact that he was big enough and capable enough of killing 85 people at once. But it'd be like some guy boasting that he went into an elementary school and killed all the kids. I mean, this guy was a warrior, set high among all of Saul's men. He went into a bunch of unarmed priests in fighting against them, and he killed them. And yet he's boasting of this. Now some believe this mighty man to be Saul. That's what some people would believe this to be. I'm going to hold to Doeg. I can see it being Saul. Saul being a great type of the Antichrist. But knowing the background of the psalm, being that of the time when Doeg came, specifically, we'll just hold to this mighty man he's speaking of is Doeg. Doeg seems to fit as he is mighty among the servants of Saul. We read that in the text. And this psalm was written when Doeg came and reported to Saul the things that happened with David while he was on the run. The other interesting note would be that the obvious picture that Saul is of the Antichrist. He starts out well. Here's a couple of the points. He starts out well as a peacemaker. same as the Antichrist in Daniel chapter 8. He chases David, who is a picture or representation of Israel, through the wilderness as the beast in will Israel in the tribulation, Revelation chapter number 12. And he has the prophets of the Lord killed as the Antichrist will in the tribulation, where we'll see the heads, people beheaded for the testimony of Christ, Revelation 6 and chapter number 11. Doeg also fits well as he is chief among the servants of Saul, 21:7. He must have been a fearful and strong man as he single-handedly killed a number of men at once. There were 85 people that died due to the traitorous actions of Doeg. Matthew Henry speaks of the accusation that David brings against Doeg in this chapter. I won't read this whole paragraph, but a couple things I want to point out. Some of the things that he is being charged with, number one, malice. His tongue does mischief, not only pricking like a needle, but cutting like a sharp razor, as the text says. Words that would ruin the priest of the Lord whom he hated. He's being accused of falsehood. A little bit further down, it explains that he attended the altars and brought his offerings and paid his respects to the priest as decently as any Israelite. Therein he put a force upon himself. In other words, he was acting as he should among all the other people. Doeg was, we read in the text, was detained before the Lord. He was obviously in the area where the priests were. He was paying his dues to the Lord, I guess you could say. He came in the midst of them and he was acting as any Israelite would. He was giving his sacrifices. He was sitting there. And I think he was just doing it to get his way in. Remember how the disciples responded when Saul got saved in Acts chapter 9? And, he's gotten saved and Cornelius is sent, talks to him, and the first thing that comes to his mind is, oh, he's the guy that was killing us. And now he says he's saved. Now, wouldn't you be a little suspicious of that? You know, the guy who's been killing our friends and relatives and church members now says he's saved. And now he wants to come into church to get to know us all. Yeah, right. Like we're really that stupid. And it was Barnabas that dragged Paul and said, hey, listen, folks, I believe this guy to be genuine, and we're going to take him in. And Barnabas probably really put his head on the line because he brought him right into the church setting and said, hey, guys, this is Paul, and introduced him to the people. He believed in him. But that's basically what Doeg is doing. He jumps into where the priests are. He's detained before the Lord. He is giving his dues to the Lord. He's acting as if he is a spiritual person, but really we're finding out he was doing it just to be deceptive so he can get to know what was going on. talks of number three, the subtlety of sin down at the bottom, but there's some interesting points that are made here by Matthew Henry in regards to this situation. But Doeg is going to use this opportunity to make havoc and to wreak havoc in among the believers in David's men. Thy tongue deviseth mischiefs like a sharp razor working deceitfully. we understand that our brains are the control center of our words. Our tongue does not speak on its own, but our brain controls that. That's why we have to be careful of what we put in. A tongue that speaks evil or wrong words can be described as evil. God warns us of the importance of our words over and over again in the Scriptures. Matthew 12:37, for example, for by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Titus 2:8, sound speech that cannot be condemned. That he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. And God is very aware of the words that we speak, and we need to be careful of those. Whether it's at home, the things we say to our wives, our husbands, our children, we need to be careful. Our speech should always be with grace, seasoned with salt. And that's an important issue to the Lord, and our words will either condemn or justify us. So that's something to consider. Let's stop right there. We will continue on from that point in the notes next week. At this point, what we're going to do next week is spend the first half of the class going through the notes, some class stuff, some of the Psalms, and then we will spend the second half going over some of the things for the midterm and what will be covered. And so if you are someone who will not be taking the midterm, you can leave at the halfway point next week. The week following will be the time when we will give the midterm, and you can take that that night. Some people will not be here. I believe both of you guys are gone, aren't you? When are you going in? Oh, I thought you were going.
No, I think that's the final.
Oh, it's the final. Okay. So anyway, that'll be the plan for the following week, and we can give you more information on that next week. Does anybody have any questions or comments to that point?